Thank you. Please will you turn with me back to the book of Jonah, and we'll be just be looking at the second half of, or the last few verses of Jonah chapter 2 this evening, reading from verse 7. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Let's seek the Lord in prayer as we come to his word this evening. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege we have this day of worship. Lord, we thank you for your presence amongst us this morning as we sat under your word and sat even at our Saviour's table. And Lord, we do pray that you would presence yourself with us this evening as we come to your word again. Oh Lord, we pray that you would pour out your spirit upon us. Lord, that you would revive each of us individually, even as you did Jonah. Lord, may we know that reviving of the Holy Spirit, we pray. We pray for those whose souls faint within them in dark days and days of despair. We pray, O Lord, that in this evening as we attend to your word, that they too would remember the Lord, even as Jonah did, and rejoice in his salvation. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. We looked last week at Jonah chapter 2, but I didn't get as far as I had hoped. Pardon me. We talked about Jonah's confession, or rather the content of Jonah's prayer. We could almost have called it a Jonah's complaint, because so much of the first six verses speak so much about his afflictions and the troubles that beset him in the whale's belly. But in the midst of that those complaints, there is this expression of Jonah's confidence that his prayer is heard on high, that he has not been cut off. And really the prayer turns a corner in verse 7, where he says, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. It would seem that for the past 3 days, and perhaps even before he was swallowed by the fish, that Jonah had been like a man tossing and turning, trying to resolve things in his own mind. It would be like us thinking about work in the dark hours of the night. The night just drags on, but we don't actually resolve anything. We remember that Jonah was in a depressed state, and his thoughts, as most people do in a depressed state, their thoughts tend to condense on themselves. They become introverted and introspective in their thoughts. But when we think of Jonah's reaction initially to the Lord's call to go to Nineveh, his reaction, we would have to say, was selfish. He didn't want to go, so he wouldn't go. It was what suited him. We remember that on the ship, even when the storm had hit and men's lives were at risk, Jonah was still not concerned about others. His thoughts still revolved predominantly around himself. And perhaps that's, as I said, why no earlier prayer is recorded than this prayer towards the end of the 3 days in the fish's belly. Perhaps he had been really mulling over things in his mind, and even, as it said of the Pharisee, praying within himself, reasoning within himself. And as one does that, very often we come to the wrong conclusions. I think especially of the example of Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. It is understandable how weary he would be, having worked for King Henry VIII for several years. But after Mary took to the throne, he was put in prison, and he had been in prison for about 3 years, and under continual assaults from the Catholic leaders of the day to recant his faith, because they thought if Cranmer would recant his Protestant beliefs, what a example they would have for the rest of England. And after 3 years in the prisons, Cranmer, sitting there by himself with this continual bombardment of bishops and archbishops and the likes, eventually he came to this conclusion as he reasoned within himself that it would be better for him to live than to die. Surely he would be of more benefit to the Protestant Church of Christ if he was allowed to live on. And under this deceptive thought, he signed a recantation of his Protestant beliefs, and he willingly submitted himself again to the Catholic Church. Oh, what delight there was amongst the Romanists then. So much so, and so confident were they, that they brought him out in front of the people, because Bloody Mary, true to her name, would not change her mind. Even though he had recanted and submitted, she still wanted him executed. And so they brought him out to confirm his recantation and to make a public declaration. And they say it was one of the saddest sights you would have ever have seen. This elderly man who had known the Lord, walked with the Lord, been faithful, a minister, and now standing as a broken man before them. They said as a bishop preached before Cranmer spoke, that even as he preached, Cranmer burst into tears no less than 20 times. He was a broken man who felt that he had completely betrayed his Lord, and perhaps like Jonah, felt that he was now cast out of God's sight, beyond redemption. But when he stood up to confirm his recantation, he rather recanted of his recantation. He said, "It is the saddest thing I have ever done in my life. I reject the Pope as the Antichrist, and this hand that signed that letter will be the first to burn in the flames." And true to his word, the Lord sustained him. And even out of this absolute darkness of despair, we see how God does not leave his child, no matter how far he has fallen. But he even sustained Cranmer through the fire in 1556. And so we see that in such dark days, it is true what John Newton said. The hardest part of the Christian life is getting our eyes off ourselves and keeping two eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to keep our thoughts as well Christ-centered as our eyes. Because at the end of the day, our best plans, our self-helps, our resolutions, all our worrying and sleeplessness amount to nothing if they are apart from the Lord. The Lord Jesus says in John 15 verse 5, "Without me, ye can do nothing, not one thing." And so in verse 7, Jonah has reached a low point. His soul is fainting within him. He sees no improvement, no help. There can be no help from others where he is. There's no hope for tomorrow. And yet at this all-time low, he remembers the Lord. It seems for the first time, his thoughts, his mind, his eyes are taken up with the Lord himself. Even as we came to the table this morning, we remembered our Lord's words as quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he says, "This do in remembrance of me." As we come to the table, obviously, we are remembering his death and his resurrection. But ultimately, we are remembering the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of all the things that he would remind us of, that is the one that we would remember him, the person, our Savior. You see, in verse 2 of Jonah chapter 2, Jonah has this witness that his prayer is heard, and what confidence and hope that gives him. In verse 4, he lifts his head to look again toward the holy temple. There's a fresh hope that he will yet be heard and received in the temple of God. But in verse 7, he thinks upon the Lord himself. And in verse 7, he says his prayer does not just come into the temple, but "my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple." And there's this fresh sight of the Lord. There's this fresh, deep assurance that his prayer has not just been heard in general, but has been heard by the Lord himself. And it's interesting that from that moment on that he remembers the Lord, there is not another mention of all the miseries and afflictions that have filled his mind in verses 1 to 6. This is a spiritual revival. When we have such a fresh sight of the Lord that everything else dissolves and fades away out of view. This world, our possessions, our careers, even our fears and our sorrows become of such secondary relevance because we have a sight of our Savior. We remember Moses on the mountain, 40 days without food. Yet we do not read of him every second day complaining how hungry he was. He is so taken up with the glory of his God that it is almost no sacrifice at all. We remember the tabernacle outside the camp where Moses would go and meet with the Lord. And it said of Joshua that he didn't like to leave that tent. As he saw Moses' fellowship with the Lord, it obviously became the deepest longing of Joshua's heart. Oh, to see the Lord the way Moses does. To know that kind of reviving. You see, the Lord doesn't just crave Moses' service and devotion. He doesn't crave Jonah's service to go to Nineveh and his obedience there, as much as he craves the love of his children for their father. Or the love of a wife for her husband. But oh, how fickle our love for the Lord is. How changeable, how feeble. It's the husband's love that is constant and faithful. And yet our Lord lives with our inconstancy. He lives with our dull appreciation. Even as we sang, Lord, help me to take it in the cost of my redemption. And yet how little we can fully appreciate it in our dull earthly minds. Oh, if we could but see him more clearly. If we could hear his words, and not just his words, but the tone in which they are said. The gentleness and kindness with which they are expressed. If we appreciated him for all his worth, surely we would let nothing keep us from him. And so Jonah here remembers the Lord. And as we read that, we think of him remembering the person of the Lord. He remembers who the Lord is. He remembers his character. Please just turn over to Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, which we have referred to before. In verse 2, in the second half, he says, "For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." Jonah remembers the grace, the mercy, the kindness, the forgiveness of his God. He knows that through the afflictions that he's gone through, he knows that God has seen all his rebellion, all his disobedience, all his sin. But as he thinks of the character of God, he concludes God sees it all, yet through eyes of compassion. He knows all that I have done, and yet he is willing to forgive my deepest depravity. He's God full of holy truth and full of loving grace. When we think of it, what better thoughts can we have than of our Lord? Our minds dwell on so many things, and yet the one thing that really is needful is to remember him. Philippians 4 verse 8, Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." The spiritual battle is in the mind. Paul says, think on these things. But they are not just things. They are descriptions of a person. If we wonder who it is that is true and honest and just and pure and lovely and always of good report, he is speaking of the Lord Jesus. He is speaking of us thinking upon him. Oh, what better thoughts can we have? And as Jonah remembers the Lord, Jonah then is able to think rightly of other things as well. once he's thought rightly of the Lord. And so we look at verse 8 and we see Jonah's counsel, because verse 8 is less of a prayer than a note to self. Jonah, in the midst of his prayer, says these words: "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy." You'll have heard it said before that when we pray, we ought not to try and teach God while we are praying to him. He knows all things. And so this is rather, pardon me, in the midst of Jonah's prayer, Jonah's note to himself. As he remembers the Lord, he is able to see the emptiness, the vanity of all else besides his Lord. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Lying vanities, in its original meaning, if we took interpreted literally, translated literally, means breaths of emptiness. They are nothings that he is talking of people observing. People observing, dwelling upon, worrying about, protesting against, and they are nothings. They are empty. Every other trust and hope that man has besides the living God is one of these. It's a lying vanity. It's a nothing. It's an empty, vain idol. It's lying because its source is from the deceiver. It's from the pits of hell. And it's a vanity because it amounts to nothing. And those who observe these idolatries, Jonah says, they forsake their own mercy. We could think of some lying vanity examples in our modern day, but these wouldn't have been obviously what Jonah was thinking about. But you think of this latest conference about climate change in Glasgow, and you have all these world leaders flying over there to discuss how they are going to save our doomed planet. And they probably contribute more to the global warming by their hot air than anyone else does. But it is a lying vanity that is observed by men of power and influence, and yet it's a breath of emptiness. We think of the government's obsession with vaccinations, presumably to eradicate disease, and the media feeds off that obsession. And yet we know that disease will never be eradicated. It's a consequence of sin. It's treating the symptom rather than the cause. And so to obsess over it is a lying vanity. We can think of so many similar examples, how there's this current trend that is actually pure Buddhism, but because it's given a different name, it's popularly accepted. And this is this karma and positive thinking and good luck, these things. They are lying vanities. There are many conspiracy theories, but you can't deny that there are powers that be that are working towards world domination. They're working towards controlling people's lives. A greater monitoring over the internet and all sorts. And the aim must be a greater control over people's lives. And yet, no matter how much power and finances are behind those schemes, they are also lying vanities. Because even should they finally achieve something of their aim, we know from the scriptures, Christ shall come and their empires shall fall in pieces around their ears. And so Jonah is saying, they that observe lying vanities, they that give so much attention to them, worrying about them, fretting over them, they forsake their own mercy. They leave off that source, that one source of their mercy, their faith in the living God. But as I say, these global vanities were not what was on Jonah's mind in the whale's belly. Perhaps the first thought he had of these lying vanities was of the shipmen. Remember, it said in chapter 1 that they each called upon their own God. And he could see the vanity of that. They are calling out to empty nothings. There's no one to hear their call or to answer it. Well, some would accuse Christians of doing the same. We come to church, we pray to one that we cannot see, and the outside world would accuse us of doing just the same. They would say, where is the promise of his coming? Everything continues just as it always has. But our Lord said in Luke 7 verse 35 that wisdom is justified of her children. The wisdom is justified by its actions and by what follows. Our Lord's wisdom was justified by his miracles and by his rising from the dead, so that all those who opposed him and mocked him and questioned him must later acknowledge he is true. And so it will be with the believer. For now they may mock, they may accuse us of indulging in vanities. But as Paul says, we know whom we have believed, and wisdom will be vindicated and justified and proven true in time to come. Jonah may have thought of the vanity of the other sailormen, but if we are honest with ourselves, we remember Jonah was facing imminent death. And it's highly unlikely that if any of us were facing death, our minds would dwell too long on the folly and the vanities of others. It's almost unthinkable that we would waste our dying moments with such thoughts of others' vanities. And we observed last week that Jonah's prayer of repentance in chapter 2 is an imperfect prayer, and that there's no direct mention of his own sin. And I said, with the possible exception of verse 8, where he speaks about observing lying vanities. And it's most likely, as we interpret this verse, that Jonah here is speaking of himself. He is contemplating his own sins, the own lying vanities that he himself had observed. You see, in fleeing from God's presence, he had literally forsaken his own mercy. Those words can't be applied more aptly to anyone than to Jonah himself. You ask, what lying vanities could Jonah have been considering? Firstly, the thought that he could disobey God without consequence. As I say, it's deliberately called a lying vanity because it is a lie from the pits of hell. Well, this particular lie of Satan has not changed since the creation of man, since the fall of man. Remember what he says in Genesis 3 verse 4, if you eat of the fruit, you shall not surely die. And yet our Lord says in Ezekiel 18, the soul that sins shall die. And so man is brought to the point where he must choose who he believes. Pardon me. Satan's argument to Adam and Eve seemed proven for a short time because they didn't die immediately. And so they thought, and they may have been tempted to think, that they had got away with their sin. And it is fearful to think how many people think the same way today and in all ages. That because they do not meet with instant justice and retribution for their sin, that they come to this conclusion that you can disobey God, you can ignore and slight his word without any consequence. And yet the truth of the matter is, delayed justice, delayed judgment is far more frightening than instant judgment. I remember as a young boy back chatting my mom. My poor mom always got the worst of me. And she would tell me, I remember one occasion particularly, she says, we will wait until your father gets home and we will tell him. Well, I would have much preferred that she had taken off her belt or found my dad's belt and beat me than wait for my dad to come home and tell him. Delayed judgment is far worse. But the very thought of a free sin, of a sin without consequence, is a lying vanity. Jonah had thought that he could choose whether or not he would obey God, whether or not he would go to Nineveh and then carry on with his life. But there is a consequence for was disobedience. Secondly, Jonah thought that he could escape God's presence and could go on with his life. We noted how Bible-based, or rather how Psalm-based, his prayer was. And so if you turn with me to Psalm 139, because there's no doubt Jonah, knowing the other Psalms as well as he did, would not have known or would have forgotten Psalm 139. How he deliberately goes down to Joppa and then to Tarshish, and his purpose is to escape God's presence. But Psalm 139, verse 7, David says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" And then David says, "It doesn't matter where I go, heaven or hell, the ends of the sea or the earth, even there thy right hand will take hold of me." And David says, there is no escaping the presence of God. But look how Psalm 139 starts. He says, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and my uprising." Now David confesses at the outset of the psalm, God knows him through and through. He knows exactly where he is every minute of every day. And then he expresses the folly, the vanity of trying to escape the presence of God. And so at the end of the psalm, he comes to this conclusion. Remember, it started with, "Thou hast searched me and known me." He concludes the psalm by saying, "Therefore, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And lead me in the way everlasting." Oh, this is a reasonable conclusion, isn't it? That if you cannot escape God's presence, far better than trying to flee from it, it's a lying vanity, far better than to submit and to yield to it. You see, Jonah could not really have prayed this prayer before. "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and lead me in the way everlasting." Because he knew the way that God was leading him was to Nineveh. And he didn't want to go there. And so he must learn now, through what we have seen in chapter 1 and chapter 2, how hard it is to kick against God. As the Lord said to Paul, how hard it is to kick against the pricks, to kick against the goads. You see, many an unbeliever would say to us, "Well, you believe if you want to, but I will live my life my way." But what he doesn't know is how hard his way is to continually be kicking against the living God. It is not a choice of whether you will or you won't. It is not a choice of which religion you prefer. It is, are you ready and willing to kick against the living God for the whole of your borrowed breath life on earth? The Lord says he will not strive with man forever. Oh, what a comfort to see how long he has striven with Jonah and with ourselves. But it is a lying vanity to think that we can escape God's presence and go on with our own independent, autonomous lives. And then there's this lying vanity that he could keep God's mercy from the Gentiles. We remember that was ultimately Jonah's reason for fleeing from God's presence. He did not want to share Israel's God of mercy with the Gentiles of Nineveh. If you please turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. Pardon me. Matthew chapter 20. Our Lord is calling men to go and labor in his field. Sorry, Matthew chapter 20. And those who are employed first and seem to have borne the heat of the day are most offended when the Lord calls some at the 11th hour and gives them the same wage. They too are saved and receive the same as those who have borne the heat of the day. And they murmured against him. And look what he says in verse 15. He says, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good?" In other words, do you resent God's prolonged mercies towards other rebels more than to yourself? We know from the scriptures he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And no man is made the dispenser of that mercy. God is the sovereign dispenser of his own mercy. Jonah was jealous for God's mercy. He wanted to keep it for Israel. We also remember Peter, when he didn't want to go and speak to the Gentiles when the Lord called him to. The Lord says to him in Acts 10 verse 15, what God hath cleansed, call not common or unclean. But what has God cleansed? Who has God set apart as clean? Well, it's his son's bride. It's the elect. And who are the elect? They are sinners of all dye. They are sinners, as we read this morning in Revelation, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. And they all come before the throne in the last day. And they all have the same white robes. It's a lying vanity to think that there are some who are too far gone, or of a different ethnic group, or for some reason excluded from God's mercy. There is none more deserving or less deserving. We are sinners alike. And yet there was one other lying vanity that Jonah could well have been referring to, and that was the thought that he had that God would leave his own in their rebellion. Remember in chapter 2, verse 4, where he says, I am cast out of thy sight. It's a lie for any child of God to think they have been cast out of the Lord's sight. But Jonah, remember, had a downward progression. He'd gone down to Joppa, down into the ship, down into the sides of the ship, down into the ocean, down into the belly of the whale. And in chapter 2, verse 6, he says he is down to the bottoms of the mountains. Jonah has gone so far down, he doubted God could still see him. He thought he was cast out of his sight. Satan can easily persuade us that logically, reasonably, God has reason to leave us in our repeated, protracted sinfulness. But this prayer of Jonah's, Jonah chapter 2, is a battle between faith and reason. Jonah, yes, has every reason to believe God has left him in the belly of the whale and he will die there. But his faith says, no, it cannot be. Salvation is all of the Lord. And saving faith will always transcend. It will always win out at the last. John Knox was in a very similar predicament to Jonah. In late 1548, pardon me, he had been taken prisoner by the French. He had been made a galley slave. And for at least 18 months or so, he rowed as a slave on the oars of the galley. And sometime late in 1548, he had contracted either dysentery or typhoid and was literally on his last legs, was literally dying, so much so that they unchained him from the oars, threw him in the bottom of the ship, like Jonah lost in chapter 1, and left him there to die. And as he looked back on that a moment in his life, he wrote these words, "In anguish of mind and vehement tribulation and affliction, I called to the Lord, when not only the ungodly but even my faithful brother, James Balfour, who had been sent down to attend to him at times, yea, and my own self did judge my cause to be irremediable. But if we call constantly to God, he shall deliver." And as he looked back on this day, he writes this, "I know how hard the battle is. I know the grudging and murmuring complaints of the flesh. I know the anger and indignation against God, calling all his promises in doubt. And against all this rests only faith, wherein, if we earnestly continue, he shall turn all to gladness. For with experience, I write this, he says. With a tested faith, he writes this. Very similar is Jonah's account of his faith. In Isaiah 49, the Lord speaks of this temptation to think that he has left us and forgotten us. Isaiah 49, verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me. My Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her suckling child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. I suppose at times we doubt that the Lord bears with us because we are so self-centered, so self-absorbed. We think at times that the ultimate purpose of our redemption is our own safety, our own comfort and eternal security in heaven. But these are secondary benefits. The ultimate purpose of your redemption and mine is the glory of God. Remember, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through the Lord Jesus Christ alone, on the authority of Scripture alone. But ultimately, it is to the glory of God alone. It is God's word. It's his name. It's his honor that are at stake in the final redemption of the elect. And so it is a lying vanity to think that God would ever abandon those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for redemption. But we conclude by looking at the last, second last verse of chapter 2. We see Jonah's consecration. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Pardon me. As Jonah is revived from his soul fainting within him, as he remembers the Lord, as he remembers God's faithfulness to his own covenant, salvation is of the Lord. But Jonah responds in true believing worship. And that worship has two components for Jonah. There is this free offering, this free sacrifice of thanksgiving, and then the costly surrender of will. It says, I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. The word sacrifice that's used here in verse 9 of chapter 2, pardon me, is very slightly different from the word used in chapter 1, verse 16. Remember, the shipmen feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice unto the Lord. That sacrifice in the Hebrew, speaks of the flesh of an animal sacrifice. I don't know how the men did it on the boat, but that is the direct interpretation of that word. It's speaking of a literal animal sacrifice, the flesh of the sacrifice. In chapter 2, verse 9, when Jonah says, I will sacrifice unto thee, it is speaking of the act of sacrifice. So if it involved the slaughter of an animal, it means the act of slaughtering the animal. And Jonah's act of sacrifice to the Lord here is an act of worship with his voice. It's the voice of thanksgiving. It could be argued that in his present straits, in his circumstances in the whale's belly, he had nothing else to offer. But I think in the context that we read of him being revived by the Spirit of God, when his soul was fainting, remembering the Lord, coming into his holy temple, in this reviving state, it's more correct to think that his heart has been awoken to true worship, thanksgiving and praise from the heart. Like David says, I will enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. This is the only sacrifice a Jonah brings in his worship. When we think of that, no one could be truly content with just bringing thanksgiving or praise as a sacrifice. No one, that is, unless he truly believes there has been another sacrifice that is sufficient to cover his sin. Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, where I think we were there earlier. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. Speaks of that sacrifice for us. speaking of the Lord Jesus, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Verse 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. The conclusion of this one sacrifice in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And no one can draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with a simple offering of thanksgiving, unless he truly trusts in that sacrifice made for his sins. Only the born-again believer, resting completely on Christ's atoning work, can offer this spiritual sacrifice that Jonah offers here, this voice of thanksgiving. I say it's a free sacrifice because it's free in its motive. It's not motivated by duty, by debt, by guilt. It's a simple offering of thanksgiving for what the Lord has done for him. Salvation is of him. Jonah is saying, my salvation is of the Lord. I will bring him this only offering I can bring. Thanksgiving from my heart. In 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7, when Paul is speaking of us, our financial giving, he said, God loves a cheerful giver. In other words, one who gives not under obligation, not under duty, but as a cheerful thanks offering. Well, that is the thanksgiving we are speaking of here. But it's free also, not just in its motive, but free in its cost. It costs us nothing to render this offering, and yet it is of great value in the Lord's sight. We remember that Jonah was still facing imminent expected death. In terms of Psalm 23, he is literally in the valley of the shadow of death. His circumstances haven't changed. He doesn't know that the whale is going to vomit him up again. For all he knows, he is about to die. And this is what adds value to his thanks offering. He doesn't use that time to complain and murmur anymore. He's had a fresh sight of his salvation. And he says, I will bring a thanks sacrifice to the Lord. Oh, how grateful we are that salvation is all of the Lord. If it depended on us even for 1%, there's not one of us could be saved. If we had to stir up our own hearts to true sorrow for sin, if we had to live more sanctified lives to be saved, if we had to somehow bring ourselves to our senses, no one would be saved. Salvation is of the Lord. And Jonah brings this thanks offering that it has nothing to do with him. But there's also a costly side to Jonah's worship, and that is the surrender of his will. Pardon me. He says, I will not just offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, but I will pay what I have vowed. Remember in John chapter 13, when our Lord had washed the disciples' feet, he says, you call me Lord and Master, and you do well, for so am I. Then in verse 17, he says, happy are you if you do what I command you. Oh, this is what Jonah is doing here. He is no longer just calling the Lord his God in name only, but he will serve him now as his Lord. This is Jonah's reasonable response to his salvation, to present his body a living sacrifice to God, to obey him. Matthew Henry says, the sacrifice of thanksgiving is free, but the sacrifice of thanks living is costly. It's the proof of true thanksgiving. Jonah here will honor his avowed declaration that God is his Lord. Remember, as his prayer starts, he prayed unto the Lord his God. And now he will prove it by obeying his Lord. Our Lord's own prayer is the hardest prayer for a man to pray. Not my will, but thine be done. But that is where Jonah has come to now. We can only think what the meaning is when he says, I will pay what I have vowed. He means, I will do what you say, Lord. I will go to Nineveh. I will obey. Jonah here, we can see that Jonah knows about both the free salvation of God and the cost of following him, the cost of serving God. It's a free salvation, but it's a costly grace that we have received. We thought this morning as we came to the table that the cost of our salvation is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sinless blood. There's no such thing as cheap grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in 1937, that is 8 years before the Nazi Germany executed him, he published a work called The Cost of Discipleship. And some years before that, in 1929, 1930, he had toured America. And no doubt there and elsewhere, he had seen the effects of Charles Finney's preaching and what was called revival at the time. This simple matter of praying the sinner's prayer or making a decision for Christ. No doubt Bonhoeffer had seen something of cheap grace. And this is what he addressed in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He writes there, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It is grace without discipleship, without the cross, without Jesus Christ, living and suffering incarnate. And he expressed his concern, think about it, back in 1937. He could see something more clearly of what we can see more clearly today, He could see something of it back then. That grace has been secularized to make it more amenable and more accessible. He said back then, we pay the price today for making grace available at all too low a cost. We gave away the word and sacraments wholesale. We baptized, confirmed, and absolved a whole nation without condition. I don't know which nation he means. But he says, our humanitarian sentiment made us give away that which is holy to the scornful and unbelieving. But the call to follow Jesus is a narrow way, he says. I can only think Jonah, when he says, I will pay what I have vowed, he sees something of the cost of his salvation. Salvation in Jesus Christ is free, but purchased at, oh, what a cost. And Jonah's broken and contrite heart is evidenced by a new, humble, submissive heart of ready obedience. He's ready to say, like Paul said when he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, what wilt thou have me to do? May the Lord revive our hearts, not just in thanksgiving, as we read here, but in thanks living that Jonah consecrated himself to at that time. Let's just pray. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you for the example of a man of God like us, a man who knew the consequences of his sinfulness, his sinful rebellion. He confessed that he had observed lying vanities, forsaken his own mercy, and yet we see that he was not forsaken by the God of mercy. Lord, I do pray that you would revive our hearts, that we would have a fresh sight of our Savior, a fresh appreciation of the cost of his redemption, that, Lord, our hearts will be lifted up to see the wonder of his faithfulness and his mercy toward us. That, Lord, day by day, we might be able to bring a sacrifice of true thanksgiving and of holy thanksgiving. Help us, we pray. Pour out your Spirit upon us and revive us, we pray, for our Savior's name's sake. Amen.